Good evening, friends and brethren. Very good to see you tonight. I'm glad you're here. Well, tonight I'd like us to become introduced to the brethren at Thessalonica. And as part of our reading this week in both the book of Acts, and we went to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well. And so let's start tonight by going to the book of Acts chapter 17 and reading a little bit there. I don't think we'll really get through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tonight as we do a review of our reading. But we'll pull out some of the points that just kind of stand out. And as we try to, again, understand our brethren of long ago. You know, when we look at Acts chapter 17, you know, we're on Paul's second missionary journey that has taken him here to Thessalonica. And then we get just a little bit of an insight as to some of the things that happened as he came into that city. We don't know exactly how long he was there. We know that he taught in the synagogue for 3 weeks. But we don't know if that was immediately after he arrived that started, or if he had been there for a little while prior to that. But his time there was probably not too long. The effectiveness of what he did and accomplished there was really big. But again, I don't know how long he was actually there. Let's read just a little bit here of some of the happenings in Thessalonica. And so we're in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them believed, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. We just try to get a picture of what was happening and what is going on. That Paul is going into the synagogue and he's reasoning with them from Scripture. Interesting thought that is portrayed here. That he was trying to teach these Jews based on what Scripture says. He's going back to the Old Testament. I'm sure he's going back to the prophecies concerning Christ, because he's trying to persuade them that Jesus of Nazareth, probably many had heard already of this Jesus of Nazareth, trying to persuade them that, in fact, this Jesus was the Christ, and explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. I'm not exactly sure, but he wasn't just explaining what the Scripture says, but demonstrating, certainly to me, seems to indicate that he was doing signs and wonders to confirm the word that he was speaking. He was, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's how the apostles would confirm that what they were speaking was from God, just like Jesus confirmed the word with miracles and signs. But it's interesting to see who believed. You see, there were some of them who believed, that is, some of the Jews. But there was a great multitude of devout Greeks who believed, and not just a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. Those that he went to first were not the ones who were listening. That is, the Jews were not the ones who were accepting what he was saying as much as the Greeks were. Reading a little further. But the Jews who did not believe became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. An interesting scene to think about, this mob that was gathered up. It was all kind of started by some of the Jews who were envious, that there was some following that Paul was able to get up and maybe taking some away from the synagogue. And the text helps to identify what the root of the problem was. There was an envy problem here, jealousy that was at the bottom of some of this. And so to try to root them out of town, they went to the marketplace and gathered up some unseemly men. They pulled together a mob and caused there to be a great uproar, you know, to try to run these out of town. That was their goal, to run Paul and Silas and maybe these new Christians away, try to discourage them in some way. I've never had to really deal with something like that myself, not to this degree. Sure, sometimes people say ugly things to you because of faith, and some might try to run you down. Some might make fun of you. But I've never had to run from a mob. And I'm not exactly sure just how big the mob was, but they had some effect. I mean, they were able to, with some fort, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. You know, it sounds like it was by force. It wasn't what Jason was wanting to do, but they were taken to the leaders of the city. And I love this phrase. I love this phrase. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And it gives us a little bit of insight as to what was happening in other places. That the disciples had been busy. You know, it was back in chapter 8, you recall, that the disciples, when they were being persecuted in Jerusalem, they were scattered everywhere, and they went everywhere preaching Jesus. We're talking just about the disciples who did that. And the effect of that effort is being seen throughout the world. And so there are some here in Thessalonica who are saying, wait a minute, we don't need this here too. And so you see them as they drag Jason and some of the brethren before the city leaders, you know, saying this. You know, we've heard about this in other places, those who have turned the world upside down. Boy, I wish people would say that about us. I'm not sure that we are as bold as some of those early disciples were, who were turning the world upside down, who were very willing and ready to tell others about their faith. And that's what Paul and Silas came to town doing. And it concerned some of those Jews. And so what really is going to happen here is that Paul is going to have to leave, because his presence being there might bring some harm to these new Christians. And so, as it says here, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so I'm understanding that to be that, so to speak, Jason and some of the brethren, you know, they paid their bail and they're able to be let loose, I'm sure with some kind of agreement that, okay, we're going to calm down some. But what about Paul and Silas? Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And arriving there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They're not deterred at all. It's best for them to leave Thessalonica now. And so they go to Berea, and they keep right on doing what they were doing. He goes right to the synagogue and starts teaching. And so maybe things will calm down a little bit in Thessalonica now. And you would think that those envious Jews in Thessalonica would leave things alone. Paul and Silas are gone, right? There's a little bit more to the story than that. So Paul and Silas in the synagogue in Thessalonica, verse 11, found that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and men as well. So something happened a little bit different in Berea. You see, there was a greater effect by the teaching and preaching that took place in the synagogue, that it wasn't just a few of the Jews who believed, but many of the Jews believed. And as well, many of the Greeks believed too. So there was a different response there. And as the text would say, speaking of those Jews, these were more noble-minded. The idea of noble-minded brings with it the idea of they were more honest. As even though in Thessalonica, Paul was trying to reason from the scriptures, it didn't go so well. When he came to Berea and reasoned in the scriptures, honest hearts were willing to listen. And when the word fell on honest hearts, it had the effect that it's supposed to have. And there were many who believed, Jews and Greeks, and even some of the prominent people of the city. You know, those Jews in Thessalonica just can't mind their own business. And so they heard about this. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Just gives us a little bit of insight on some of the happenings and what happened at Thessalonica, and how Thessalonica, some of those even came to Berea trying to stop the progress of the gospel. Well, I want us to spend a few minutes here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Sort of the story continues there. It seems as though it was not real long after this episode that the Apostle Paul wrote the letters as we identify as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Remember, he had to leave the city very quickly, and by looking at these letters, he wished he could have stayed longer. Those brethren there, those who were willing to listen to gospel teaching and who believed and obeyed, it made quite a mark in the mind and on the heart of the Apostle Paul. But we understand the story now. He had to leave, even for not just his own benefit and safety, but for the brethren. He needed to leave and get away from there. But they never left his heart. They were still very much on his mind. And so the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, most scholars would think, were written while Paul was still on this second missionary journey. Paul spent some time in Corinth, and most believe it was from Corinth that Paul wrote these two letters. And they were two letters that were in sort of quick succession. In time, Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians because there was teaching that still needed to be done. And when he sent Timothy there, evidently, I think he took the first letter with him, is the way it sounds. And then he came back and reported to Paul. And there were some questions that came from the first letter. And I'm not sure, but it may have been that it was Timothy that carried the second letter back to them to give some answers to the questions that they had. And so just looking over briefly some of the high points of the letters here, you know, basically, I think we would say that Paul's letter was one of encouragement to this young church. And I say young church because, I mean, Paul was only there a short time. And there were those who became baptized believers, and yet then he had to leave. So these were newly converted. And so that brings great joy, as we understand, when there is someone converted to Christ. Well, here was a church that was started in Thessalonica. And Paul had a great deal of concern and love for them. And so he begins the letter by commending their example. Even in this short period of time, their faith had become known. And they had become an encouragement to others of faith. Chapter 1 and verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. It's like Paul is saying, you know, there's no need for us to go to Macedonia or these other places and tell them about you. They've already heard about you. Your faith has been so great. Your faith has become known, and in fact, you have become an encouragement to us and to others of faith. They had become imitators of Paul and of Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, it wasn't like trying to be like Paul, but be like Paul in as much as he is like Christ. And that's sort of what he's saying of these brethren here, that their faith had become such an example that the word of God had sounded forth from them, and that they had, that these were some who had made some great changes in their life. Look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That gives us a little more insight to those who have become these believers, that they had been bowing before idols, that now they know about the true God. They know about his Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. And now they have become truly Christians. They've given up what they have known in the past and become followers of God. You know, in chapter 2, Paul mentions some things even about his own conduct before them. That he and Silas, those with him, tried to behave themselves in such a way that they might become examples. And they must have been that, truly, because they were there for a short time, and yet the effect of their work was great. And he mentions the fact that they were not preaching for selfish motives, but they were preaching for glory. No, not their glory. For the glory of God was their reason and purpose. And he even explains some about their manner of teaching. Now, we had read once already that when Paul went into the synagogue, that he reasoned in the Scriptures. You know, which again, it kind of depicts for us that he was trying to compel them to understand and to believe and to obey. And Paul kind of confirms that about his teaching in chapter 2, that his preaching was with great gentleness and to be an example, to walk worthy of God, is what the text would say in verse 12. And Paul's effort in this regard was not in vain. Verse 13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul was first giving thanks for the effect that the word of God had had, and really giving thanks for them, that their hearts had been opened in such a way that they were willing to hear the word of God and to follow what was being said. You know, we have mentioned before, we've talked before the fact that when there is the preaching of Jesus that is done, all will not believe. In fact, when we look at conversions throughout the book of Acts, we see almost always that there are some who believe and there are those who walk away. We see that again in this account in Acts chapter 17, and we're reminded of that even in the Thessalonian letters, that it was the word of God that was preached. Paul is excited and thankful for those who believed, but at the same time we're reminded that there were some who did not, that there were some who walked away. You know, it's always just like that. In chapter 3, Paul indicates that he longs to see them, really in the latter part of chapter 2. The context sort of changes there. And he indicates to them how much he would love to see them. Remember, he had to leave not of his own will, but for his safety and for theirs, he had to leave. And so now he's at the point saying, I wish I could be there. I wish I could come to you there. Chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." So he says, we were there just a short time, but in our heart it's been longer, because he still desired to be there with them. To see your face is a great desire. Verse 18. "Therefore we wanted to come to you, and even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." I'm not sure if there's a specific reference that's being made there or not, but I've wondered a little bit about, well, you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Jason and others had to pay security had to pay the bail or the bond or whatever it was, saying, okay, things are going to calm down. Don't you wonder just a little bit if part of that was, okay, Paul's not going to come back. We're not going to have him come back. Was that part of the promise that had to be made? Was that part of the security of the deal that was made? Whatever it was, as Paul identifies, we'd love to come back, but Satan hindered us. Maybe sometimes we just need to be reminded that sometimes when things are not able to progress in the way that we want, in the way we think that they should progress with regard to the work of the gospel, it's Satan's hand. That we need to remember that Satan does everything he can to hinder any work for good that he can possibly inflict. That's what he does. And he does it so well. And yet the gospel is more powerful than anything Satan can do. To those who are noble-minded, we've noticed, that is, to those who have an honest and good heart, the word of God is more powerful. And those whose hearts are open to that, Satan can't stop. Satan did not stop the work and the effort of the Lord in Thessalonica. Even though there was a great mob and there was a riot, it seems, that took place, as we're reading the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we are reminded that the work of the Lord continued and that it grew. And that those Christians, though they had not been disciples for long, were fervent in faith. And they were busy doing the work that God would have them do. And Satan was not able to stop them. Just like Satan is not able to stop us unless we allow that. You see, the work of God is more powerful. The will of God is more powerful than anything Satan can throw our way. Can Satan knock us down? Could he stop us? Could he destroy us? Yes, he might. But that does not change the power of the Word of God. And somebody else will pick it up and continue. And the evidence of that is here. Satan hindered Paul from going back, but it did not stop the work that needed to be done. Paul was worried about them because they were but babes in Christ. Paul couldn't go back, but he sent Timothy there. In chapter 3, he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it was good to be left in Athens alone, and so we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. That's kind of an interesting add to the story to me. Even though Paul was far removed from them now, he couldn't go back, his heart was still there. He still loved those brethren. He was still concerned about them. He was still trying to know and understand what they were doing, and sent Timothy to go and to try to establish and encourage their faith. Whether that be in the local church here, the need of encouraging and establishing faith, or the work that's done in other places. I've looked at that to be a large part of my work when I go to Africa, to continue to encourage and establish faith of those that I've worked with before. And as you've heard, there are brethren far away that are very close to my heart. I can't be there all the time. I may not ever get to go again. And yet that doesn't change the love that we have in Christ. And that would not stop me in any way of trying to send somebody else who could do a good work there to help encourage and establish their faith. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And so we can see in both a local church level and in a work that sends evangelists to other places, the need of establishing faith. Paul was comforted to hear again about their faithfulness. Because Timothy, he came back to Paul and told them about the faith of these brethren. Chapter 3 still, in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted concerning you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Isn't it uplifting to hear about the faith of Christians in other places? Particularly if we've spent time there. And that's the case with several who are here, maybe who moved from someplace else to be here, or those who have worked in other places to help churches and have preached in other places. When you hear something good that's happening about a church or about Christians in other places, it just lifts you up. It's good to hear about those things. And sometimes, you know, even today we had some visitors that some of you knew from 30 years ago, and there was a connection that was made. And it was encouraging to you because faith is continued with them and with you. And it makes for a very happy reunion. We like hearing about those things. In fact, sometimes we just need to hear about those things to be lifted up. And that's what it did with Paul. He was comforted to hear about their faith. And as the text would go on, he continued to pray for them that he says in verse 10, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He's still praying that maybe I'll get to see you again, and maybe I can tell you more about the gospel of Christ and encourage your faith. I just like learning some things about these relationships and the concern and the care that Paul had for them and that they may have had for Paul as well. And Paul continued to pray for them. Verse 13 says that he was praying that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's praying that the Lord may increase your love, he's saying. Establish your hearts in holiness. You know, I don't know that there was a whole lot of time that Paul had to establish their faith. I know Timothy was sent back to continue to work on that. But he continues to pray that their faith will be encouraged and uplifted, even as we pray for one another from time to time in that same way. Some of the same thought continues as it goes into chapter 4, when Paul's plea to them is that they ought to walk in a way that's right and worthy. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God, you would abound more and more." It's like he's saying that you will grow and become even more than what we told you, even more than what we encouraged you to be. And as he's already said, that his prayer for them is that their hearts will be blameless in holiness. It's interesting to me how often we might read Paul and Peter, Jesus, talk about the need of holiness. And it's a plea for us as well, that we will work to perfect ourselves in such a way that, well, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, well, God said it actually, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Peter just wrote the words again. And that's Paul's prayer for them. And as he continues to pray, that you will walk in such a way to please God. And so he reminded them that they knew what God commanded. And so he's encouraging them to walk that way, to control yourself. And in fact, remember, most of those to whom he is writing were Gentiles at Thessalonica. There were a few Jews that obeyed. And there was many Gentiles. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, he says to them, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel," or that is, possess his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Maybe that's a direct reference to some of those Gentiles who have become Christians. He's making a distinction. Remember, you're not like who you once were. You're not like the Gentiles who refused to listen to this reasoning in the Scripture that took place. And he's trying to, again, lift them up and identifying to them the fact that you've changed your life. Don't go back. Remember now who you are, because as he had just prayed, God has called us to holiness. And that's exactly opposite of where they came from when they were ones even bowing themselves to idols. But their life has changed very much. You start thinking about some of these things that we read about these brethren of ours long ago, and some of the changes they had to make, and what it was that affected them in such a way to make a change. And it's all the same with us. I mean, really, there's nothing here that we've read about other than the history of what happened in the city of Thessalonica by the preaching of Paul and the riot that took place. Everything else that is said, basically, could have been written to the brethren who are deep in my heart in Asheville. I mean, the same things could be said. You know, this call to remember who we are, and this call to remind us that we were once those who worshipped idols, but now we serve the living God. And to be reminded, you know, that there's a call to greater things, and that we should put on holiness, and that we should walk in a way that's worthy of God. All of these things that the apostle has said to these Christians long ago in Thessalonica, he could just as well say to us today, couldn't he? And we can make application to all of these things. And even though the last time Paul saw them, there was a riot going on and things were just all turned upside down, in chapter 4, the middle part of the chapter, he tries to compel them and encourage them, you know, that they remember who they are, and that they love one another, and that they aspire, verse 11, that they would aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outsiders and that you may lack nothing. As well as you can, get along with those, even with those who caused that big scene when I was there. Show yourself to be different than who they are in every way. There's one other thing briefly here that he deals with. Somehow Paul had got the news that they were concerned about some things concerning Christ's coming. And there seems to be some concern, confusion, over the fact that some have already died. And if they've already died, have they missed the opportunity of being with the Lord? And Paul tries to comfort them in this. He says, I don't want you to be concerned about those who have already fallen asleep, those who have already died from this life. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so also God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord always. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Paul is saying those who have died in Christ are safe. You know, they're going to be called up as well. They will return with Jesus, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. And so there was a purpose in him saying these things, to give some comfort on a matter that must have been concerning to them. In fact, there still seems to be some question, because in the second letter he deals with some of this again. And in fact, the second letter is shorter. And it seems as though he's dealing with some of the questions that may have come back with Timothy from Thessalonica. And he tries to nail down any of the other loose ends that they may have had in their mind and in faith. It's good for us just to go back and try to understand some things about our brethren long ago and some of the issues and concerns they had, because when we do that, we find we're just not really any different. And we have some of the same issues and same concerns. And the call and the plea to walk worthy of the call of Christ and to in our lives determined to be holy and obedient to God is just as important for us to know and to hear and be reminded of as it was those new Christians in Thessalonica. And so I hope tonight we're reminded of those things. And as we prepare to begin a new week, we do so with a mindset of trying to be all that we can be in the eyes of God, that we will try to be the servants He would want and expect us to be, and that we will live a quiet and peaceable life and have an effect for good in every way that we can. And I hope that's helpful, just to review some of those things. We're going to sing a song that Ray has picked out for us to consider, to be a song that maybe will help us to think about how we stand before God. And if there's one tonight who sees a need of making some change in their life, to accept it, to respond to the call of Christ, who continues to call those who will listen and be obedient to His word. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to become a child of God, a baptized believer, Jesus is still calling. Would you come as we stand and sing?